for day we have today. And as we prepare to take our offering, let's bow our heads. Father God, we thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for the opportunity to come together and fellowship in your name as well. As we prepare to take this offering, we are mindful that all things come of thee, and it is of thine own that we give. In your name, amen.
Am I on, Frankie? It doesn't seem like I'm on. Am I on? Okay, now I'm on. Okay. Remember that we're informal down here. That's part of the early part of the service. You know, we have the, we get mugged before this. Oh, no, muggins. I think that's named for coffee mugs and tea mugs. I guess that's where that came from. But also, because we're not up with the rug and the pews and everything, you're welcome to have coffee, you know, during the service. We're informal, so be at home and be comfortable. A note Mary reminded me to let you know, the messages at CFO were all recorded, and they're to be put up on the CFO website. Does anyone know if they're there yet? Give it a little time, but John Hobbs spoke seven times, and they were wonderful messages. And so you can, if you were teaching there and missed those, a lot of people at camp actually missed the talks. And he was brief this year. The talks were not an hour. They were more like a half an hour, 40 minutes the most. So I encourage you to catch those if you can, and that would be great. Yeah, give a week or so. I missed the offering. Okay. We're going to have communion now before we hear the scripture and the word. We worship in the word. Some call it sacrament and the word. Our sacraments are baptism and communion, and we practice communion generally on the first Sunday of each month. Because the arrangement's a little different here, and just so we're not all falling over each other, you can come up whenever you're ready. We don't dismiss formally, but I encourage you to even if you're in the middle section, move over through the side section, and everyone come up from the outside, and then you go back through whichever center aisle gets you back your seat most easily. I just don't want to see everybody kind of crossing in there. So let's come to the Lord. Father, we thank you for the celebration of Thanksgiving that is Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, which Jesus first instituted with his early disciples, those who followed him through his ministry, on the night when later in the garden he was betrayed and led to his trial and to his crucifixion the next day on Good Friday. And Lord, that he, in ways the disciples even then didn't fully understand, pointed to the sacrifice, the act of grace, the humility, the atoning work that he was doing for us by going to the cross and by giving his body and shedding his blood. And both baptism and communion remind us of his death and our new life in him. And so we come with thanksgiving. We come celebrating this sacrament. We come remembering the suffering that Jesus went through as he bore the sins of the world, a cup of wrath that he asked you, Father, to remove from him if it be your will, but it was your will from the time you sent Jesus that he bear that cup of wrath, your wrath against our sin, which led to your forgiveness and our freedom and new life. Because the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, in the same manner, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." When we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim his death until he comes. We invite to this table all who either know or would like to come to know the Lord Jesus. You can meet him here. We meet him in the Spirit, in his Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And this is a great reminder of him. So when we're in place here and we're ready, you just come whenever you're ready and come to the table of the Lord. God, we thank you for refreshing us at this table, renewing our faith, reminding us of your great gift of new life. Thank you for the freedom we have when we obey you, when we lean on you, when we surrender to you and die to ourselves that we might be born anew in your kingdom. Thank you that for those of us who have already surrendered to you, that we are part of your everlasting kingdom even now. And may the holy communion of the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ bless, preserve, and keep us each now and forever. Amen. Amen. We'll now hear the word of God by Roger. Is Roger here? Oh, there he is. Okay. Oh, are you okay?
Right. Today's reading is from the first chapter of Corinthians. Verses 8 through 31. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom do not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand malicious signs. The Greeks took for wisdom, but we preach Christ suffering, Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influenced. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolishness things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things in this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may brag before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom through God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who brags, brags in the Lord. May God bless the reading of his word.
Amen. Thank you, Roger. Lord, we come to you when we come to the word. We come in your spirit because you, through your spirit, have inspired those who recorded these books in the Word of God, the Bible. And now it is your spirit that instructs us and illuminates and enlightens us concerning what these words mean. And so it's our honor and privilege each week to do this. Help us to learn to love your word more and more, and to live by it, and to live in the power and presence of your Holy Spirit, Lord. We just thank you and praise you for that. In the name of Jesus, amen and amen. Since September 18th, 2016, Jeremiah, can you see me around the pole? Oh, okay. Betty, Jeremiah, I tried to remove these poles, or I suggested that we do that, because they're always in the way, but contractors told me that wasn't a good idea, since the whole sanctuary is resting on them. On September 18th of 2016, we began a preaching series that we call the Paths Through Proverbs. And I'm concluding that series today. So we'll be speaking on various topics here from now on, but we're concluding the series that we've had this whole school year of Paths Through Proverbs, and well now into the beginning of summer, of course. And the passage that we're looking at today was one that I read on September 18th. So I'm going back and kind of tying this together as we look at Proverbs and we relate it to what we see in the New Testament. When I chose this passage, I did not remember that I had used it and read it in the first message of the series. I just was looking back over the messages. I thought, oh, there's the passage I'm preaching on this Sunday. So I think in a way God knows what he's doing a little more than I know what I'm doing. In fact, I know that. And I believe he wants us to look at this in perhaps a different way. Because I looked at how I examined that passage about a year ago, and it was a little different than what we're going to look at today. I also realized when Rebecca gave the theme to Bible school that this message could be considered an introduction to the theme of our Bible school this year. And you're going to see that as I get into what we're talking about. In the book of Proverbs, the main theme is wisdom. We've seen that. It's mostly about wisdom. There's as many references to wisdom as any others, I believe, in the book of Proverbs. And that is contrasted in Proverbs. Very often, the wise and the fool are contrasted. There's wise and there's foolishness. In fact, there's at least 40 different verses in Proverbs that contrast the fool and the wise. There are about, I actually wrote this down, there's something like 90 verses. Where did I total that up? There are 92 verses that contain one of these words. It depends on the version you look at, but I was looking at the New American Standard, which I think is as close to the original languages of Hebrew and Greek as you can get nowadays. It's certainly close. If you take the words foolishness, fool, fools, foolish, and folly, you come up with 92 verses. And a lot of times, those verses are contain both words, like the fool and the, you know, fools and foolish. So many of those verses have the word more than once. The point being that there's a significant contrast in Proverbs between wisdom and folly or foolishness. And there's also a negativity about foolishness that is throughout Proverbs. The fool or foolishness is viewed negatively, whereas wisdom is viewed positively. So what we're going to do today is turn that upside down. We're going to turn it upside down. And you notice, if you have looked at your bulletin, the title of the message today is The Foolishness of God. Now, why are we calling God a fool? We're not. But we're comparing and contrasting some dynamics. And I hope you find this helpful as we do this. But before we leave Proverbs, let me just give you four simple examples. You have in Proverbs 9:10, this is one of the better known Proverbs, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." But back in 1:7, which is almost a quote of this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." So there, that great verse about the fear of the Lord being the foundation of wisdom is contrasted with the opposite of it, which is foolishness. Then you have, believe me, I could have read 92 verses today, but I'm just reading four. Proverbs 3:35, these are just samples. "The wise will inherit honor, but fools display dishonor." And I'm sure you all remember from the message on the 18th of September that the actual Proverbs of Solomon do not begin, and I'm kidding, I don't expect you to remember this. In fact, when I look back at the notes, I said, oh, that's right. No, this is one thing I do remember. The actual Proverbs of Solomon don't begin until chapter 10. All the rest is preliminary commentary. So in chapter 10 of Proverbs is where you find the beginning of the Proverbs of Solomon. And they don't go the whole way through. There's some other Proverbs, some other people in the later verses. Then you go back to Solomon again. But here's what's interesting to me. The very first proverb in chapter 10, verse 1, when they identify the Proverbs as coming from Solomon, I suppose you're ahead of me already, here's what it says. "A wise son makes a father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother." So in the very first proverb that Solomon was recording, he contrasts fool and wise. So I'm sure you're believing me that this is a main theme. But then how do we begin to turn this kingdom upside down and see it a little differently? I remember having read that Paul, as an apostle, said that he's a fool for Christ. So Paul actually called himself a fool. And I think it's instructive to see in 1 Corinthians 4, this is not the verse I'm referring to that I'm going to get to later that is in your bulletin. This is preliminary to that. Paul was writing to the same church, Corinthians, in the same letter in which we are going to look at verses earlier. But notice what he says. Paul, the context of this is that Paul is describing his apostleship. He's saying to the people of Corinth, let's try to get this. What he's saying is, look, here's what we apostles are like. Here's what you're like. What you're like looks great to the world. What we're like looks horrible to the world. But guess what? You need to stop being what you're like that looks good to the world and start being more like what we apostles are like, which looks bad to the world. That's that upside down thing. In other words, to be on God's side as the apostles were leading the way and providing an example may mean looking like a fool in the eyes of the world, a fool for Christ. And it's here where Paul says, we are fools for Christ. Now listen to the description that he gives of the contrast between these apostles and these believers in Corinth. He says, for I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death. Excuse me. Men condemned to death. Let me get a cough drop. I don't want to have a coughing spell, so we're going to take a minor break here. Don't leave. Please. You're always welcome to leave, by the way. But okay. God has exhibited in us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. I'm adding a little inflection in my voice. I don't mean to be overly cynical here. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. I'm painting a picture here of being a Christian that is not something the world understands. They understand honor, and they understand prudence and strength, not weakness. But when we follow Jesus, we turn the kingdom upside down. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our hands. When we are reviled, we bless. That doesn't make sense, does it? If somebody's cursing you, you bless them? I mean, we've heard that in the church all these years and in Sunday school classes. But think about the world. Is that the way they think about it? When you get reviled or cursed, you don't bless. But Christians do. Apostles did. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. He's appealing to the relationship he had to these Corinthians as a spiritual father. And he's saying, look at my life and look at the lives of the other apostles. And are you seeing something here? You're all about being strong and prudent and well-dressed and having a good life in the eyes of the world. Following Jesus means laying it all down and maybe suffering. And then he ends this section by saying, therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. See, it's an upside-down kingdom. The low are the ones who are high in God's view. We get to the heights by the lowness of surrender and humility and serving and dying to ourselves. It's through death that we have life. Death to our old life, that we have real life. It's called, in some circles, the Great Reversal. The Great Reversal was God Almighty emptying himself, as it's so poetically written by Paul to the Philippians in chapter 2, emptied himself, took the form of a servant, humbled himself, even to death on the cross. That's the Great Reversal. And so we begin to see this contrast of how even the apostles became low and set an example for the believers based on their lowliness. Now I'm going to go to the passage I told you I looked at on the 18th of September last year. It's 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 31, the one that Roger read. In here, I want to look at what's called foolish and what's called wise. Because this is reversed. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And then he quotes from the Old Testament. I want to look at that in a minute. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message we preach to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, he's a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it's foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jesus is our real wisdom, not the world. Because the foolishness of God, here's where the title came from, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. See, God is not a fool. And God is not weak. He's God Almighty. But as the world considers wisdom, God looks like a fool. And so do believers. And as the world considers strength, Christians look like weaklings. They forgive. They give freely. They actually give away some of what they earn with their hard paycheck. They do things the world doesn't understand. We live in an upside-down kingdom. For consider your calling, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to the flesh. Not many of you were noble. But God chose the foolish things in the world to shame the wise. And God chose the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the best things in the world are the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. We don't boast in ourselves, we boast in God. By his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So now we're getting the proper characterizations of the foolishness of God. It's really redemption and sanctification and righteousness. But to the world, it looks like foolishness. So just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And then if you take the same letter and just jump ahead a little bit, this almost continues. It's almost as if Paul's train of thought continued right through a couple other chapters. And they're really connected if you want to read everything in between. But I'm going to jump up to chapter 3, verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. Sounds like double talk, doesn't it? The kingdom can sound like double talk. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, and here's a quote, the same reference out of Job 5 that was quoted up above when I read, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside in chapter 1, verse 19, here in verse 19 of chapter 3. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise. They are useless. Haven't we all experienced people who can tend to be full of themselves and their own ability to reason and to understand life, and really they don't get it? And don't we have a tendency ourselves to do that if we're not careful? To think that our reasoning... You know, I loved Oswald Chambers, and I knew I wouldn't have the ability to bring all these resources in, but something I've been reading in him lately... In May, these are near the end of May, he says, don't depend on common sense. Common sense doesn't get us very far because God uses uncommon sense just like I'm preaching today. It's foolishness in the eyes of the world to be a believer. It's uncommon sense. If we use our common sense, we may get caught up in self and lose God. Because God is different. That quote in this third chapter of 1 Corinthians is the one that says, "He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness." That comes out of the one I referred to up above. And then the next quote, "And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless." These are quotes that Paul made from the Old Testament. And that comes from Psalm 94:11. I like the way it's put there. "The Lord knows the thoughts of man, that they are mere breath." That's a polite way of saying, you're a bunch of hot air. Have we ever said that to somebody? Just a hot air. It doesn't have depth. It doesn't have the character, the truth, the bite of God. One way to discern whether prophetic words are of God or not that I've learned over the years, I've heard many prophetic words. Some just sound like platitudes and they're just niceties and they're familiar words. But when something has a bite to it, then I sit up and listen. Whoa. That doesn't fit. Might be from God. Might not. We have to test it. But God has strength in what he says. So I just want to take a quick look at the Old Testament that's referred to here. It's very telling. The quote, the first quote in the beginning of the first chapter in Corinthians where it says, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise," that comes out of Isaiah 29. And it's a very interesting context. The Jews were failing God, and God was bringing judgment upon them. And Isaiah was warning them about it. And God, as he always did, said, "I will yet redeem them," essentially. "Yet will I redeem them." And that's kind of what he's saying here. He says, then in Isaiah 29, where this comes from, "Then the Lord said, because this people draw near me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." So he's got a beef with them, but his grace and mercy abound. He says, "Therefore," and this is where the quote comes from, "Therefore, beloved, therefore, behold, I will once again deal marvelously with this people, wondrously marvelous." And then the quote, "And the wisdom of their lives will perish." Their human wisdom is what was getting them in trouble, Israel. And that needed to perish. "And the wisdom of their," actually it's wise men, "will perish. And the discernment of their discerning men will be concealed." But you see, then, oh, listen, sorry. Talk about upside down. I got to tell Rebecca about this passage. "Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and those deeds are done in a dark place. And they say, who sees us or who knows us? You turn things around," the prophet says. God turns things around. He turned around our lives of sin. He turned around our path to the end. And there's other references. Job 5, that was the first friend. You know Job. He had all that happened to him. And he had three friends who came to visit him. And they began to give him all this wisdom. The first of those friends was Eliphaz. This is the first, the quote that is in both places in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2. Come from the wisdom that Eliphaz was trying to give to Job. And it was actually wise teaching, but they just didn't get it completely. But they said, he frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success. He captures the wise by their own shrewdness, and the advice of the cunning is quickly thwarted. See, the problem is shrewdness, cunning, craftiness on our part, where we think we can manage our lives, when what we really need is absolute surrender and death to self, where we're depending on God, boasting in God, and trusting in God, and getting our wisdom from God. And then finally, I'm going to read Matthew 11. Jesus was talking to the disciples, and he had talked about John the Baptist here, and then he went on to a prayer. He just broke into a prayer. That's what I love about Jesus. He just breaks into prayer. He runs off to prayer. He breaks into it while he's in the middle of teaching. So right in the end of this teaching in Matthew 11, he says, "At that time Jesus said, 'I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight.'" And it was in the beginning of Matthew, later on in Matthew 18, and then when they said, "How can I see the Lord?" He said, "Become like a child." What's characteristic about a child? Simplicity. They just take life as it comes. They don't have to figure it out. They don't have to come up with all kinds of rational things. They just trust God, and they lean on God. So, there are examples in the Word where the kingdom is turned upside down. And you've heard the stories. How about the woman that went to Simon, the leper's house where Jesus had ministered, and she was a sinner in the community, and she came in and began to weep at Jesus' feet, and she anointed him with expensive oil, and the people around, including the disciples, said, "What are you doing?" And Jesus said, "Hey, this woman got the message. She knows who I am, and she's anointing me before my burial." It didn't make sense in the eyes of the world, but it was something God led her to do, and he forgave that woman. And then there's a couple parables that I appreciate. The parables often point out this upside-down kingdom. How about the man that found a treasure in a field, and he bought the whole field? How about the one who found a pearl of great price, and he sold everything he had to buy that pearl? That doesn't make sense in the eyes of the world. The parables don't. And the reason they don't is there's a point in them, and that is you need to give it all to get Jesus. Give all your own way, give all your own wisdom and the intelligence you think you have and the gifts you think everybody else needs, and give it to God and humbly come before him as a beggar and a slave to God and say, "Use me, Lord. I have nothing to bring and everything to receive." That's the kind of upside-down kingdom that we serve. And as we close, I racked my brain trying to think of examples in my own life. I said, certainly in my life, I've done something that seems ridiculous to the world, that seems outlandish, doesn't make sense. And what came to me is what happened to Joyce and I after we got married 47 years ago. We went childless for 6.5 years. Joyce finished one master's degree. She was getting a second one. I had finished my seminary degree after college, and we were getting wiser and wiser. And so we thought, but how reasonable is it for a pastor of a church that had 45 people in it when he started in 1975 to have his first child in 1976, and then his second child in 78, and his third child in 80, his fourth child in 82, his fifth child in 84, his sixth child in 86, his seventh child in 87, notice that didn't even skip 2 years, and his eighth child in 90. 8 children in 14 years. On a pastor's salary with a wife who was a full-time mother? That's foolishness. And I'll never forget a very disturbing experience that happened to Joyce. One of the professors from the seminary we went to was a clerk at Sears, a cashier. And Joyce was out there buying something, and she was pregnant again. Big surprise. And this professor's wife said, "Don't you think the world has enough children in it already? We're overpopulated. How dare you have so many children?" That's the wisdom of the world. We felt called to change the world. It wasn't like we sat down and said after we got married, "Hey, let's have 8 kids." It just kept happening. And we just loved the kids so much. And God has used that. But in the eyes of the world, it didn't make a lot of sense. I used to hear on the radio it cost all this money to have children. And how could I ever be an example to them? Because I'm so faulty. But you know, God had a purpose in giving us a big family. And by the grace of God, we have 8 kids who are married to believers. They're believers themselves. And it's astounding. But it was outlandish. His professor's wife said, "What do you think you're doing?" Joyce's response was, "Which one do you want me to give back?" Good answer. That's just my example. You can think of yours. What have you done that hasn't made any sense? God can make sense out of it. God can use our weaknesses and display his power. Because God is greater than all of our wisdom and intelligence. And we're in an upside-down kingdom that turns this world on its ear. I've often said that, you know, the number associated with demonic influence is 666. And I'm not superstitious. I don't really worry about that number. But when I first came to Millersville, I noticed that Route 999 ran through here. And I thought, wow, Millersville's turned the devil on its ear. That's upside down. Millersville is a kingdom town. We turn 666 upside down, just like the kingdom of God turns this world upside down. Lord, we just thank you that this message is here and the Bible school is going to be picking up on this theme as we just think about how your kingdom is upside down from what we normally think is right side up in the world. Help us to learn that as we stand along with our kids and as we help lead Bible school and as we consider these passages. And as we conclude today, the book of Proverbs and our paths through it, beginning with the very real understanding that worldly foolishness and godly wisdom are opposite, but that godly wisdom we're seeing now looks like foolishness to the world. Because real wisdom in the world's eyes is foolishness. And real foolishness and real foolishness can look like wisdom. So God, help us to see our lives through your eyes and live our lives in surrender to you. And we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.